Tonight we're going to talk about the final lesson in this series, and what we're really going to zero in on is how do we talk to our children about our faith, and how do we explain to them the differences between maybe some other faiths. And I'm going to talk about a couple of other faiths and deal with some questions that your kids might have about the gospel, especially when they move in their teenage years, about the gospel. But before I start, I want to do something to wrap up sort of where we've been over the past few weeks. In the last 2 weeks, I have collected a series of stories that I think will illustrate for you how important it is for us to be solid on these issues as parents and for us to transfer this to our children. Exhibit A. Last Friday morning, Mark Houck was arrested. He is a man from Pennsylvania. He is a pro-life Catholic father of seven. He was arrested because in October of 2021, he was protesting outside. He's a pro-life, very involved in the pro-life movement. He was protesting outside a Planned Parenthood clinic in Philadelphia. And he had his 12-year-old son with him. A 72-year-old man came up and began berating and harassing the 12-year-old. Yeah, he doesn't go confront the adult male. He starts harassing the 12-year-old, who has a sign that says, "Choose life." I mean, that's the extent of it. Mark steps between his 12-year-old son and this 72-year-old man, and it becomes physical. And the 72-year-old man falls and scratches his arm. Well, he screams, "I've been assaulted." The Philadelphia police show up. They look at the evidence and refuse to arrest anybody. They give it to the district attorney. The district attorney looks at all the evidence and says, "We're not pressing charges on this. This is two guys who got a little physical with one another, and you know, they both were in the wrong, but it's not a criminal charge." But last Friday, the FBI showed up with 20 FBI agents outside Mark Houck's home at dawn and arrested him on a federal charge. The federal charge, it is the Federal Freedom of Access to Clinics Act. And if he's convicted, he could spend 11 years in prison because he's protesting outside an abortion clinic, and they found a way to find him stepping over the line. I'm just saying this, folks. This is not going away. And if you are going to take a stand for what the Bible says for life, you're going to be pushed to the margins and maybe even criminalized if they can find a way to do it. I'll give you another one. From my home state of Tennessee, Vanderbilt University Medical Center has a center for transgender health. The website has since been taken down. However, they are performing double mastectomies on teenage girls who say they want to be boys. They are chemically castrating 13-year-old boys who say they want to be girls. They're giving minors hormone drugs, puberty-blocking drugs to block puberty. They deleted the whole website, but not before several of these facts got out into the public. They admit that they're doing this to 13, 14-year-old kids. Dr. Shanae Taylor says that transgender surgeries, quote, there's a video of her saying this, are big money makers for our hospital. Because these surgeries, I'm going to quote it again, demand many follow-ups. And Dr. Ellen Clayton, who is the director of this transgender center, says that anyone, she's speaking to the staff when she was videotaped, she says, any one of you who has a religious objection will face consequences. Get in line or get out. That's what she's telling them. That's in a hospital. And then this one that was actually sent to me. Appreciated that. The University of Massachusetts has on their football schedule a Pride Day. You know, I mean, we at MSU, we have Military Appreciation Day, we have Family Day. Well, at UMass, they have Pride Day. And that wouldn't make headlines. It's the University of Massachusetts, right? Okay. It's a public institution in Massachusetts. We're not shocked. However, they strategically chose their opponent for that day. You know who it is? Liberty University. Now, why would they do that? Because they're saying, we are going to shove this down your throat. Now, all I'm saying is this. That's just three examples that I took. I mean, I just read the news. That's just three examples that I took out of the news. And I really do believe that as parents, we're going to have to draw some lines. And I went back this week, and while it was part of my daily Bible reading back earlier in the year, I just went back and reread Joshua 24. And I'm going to remind you of what it says. This is the end of Joshua's life. And he says, now therefore, go ahead and put that verse up. Yeah. It should be on there. Should have been the first one. Yeah. Now therefore, fear the Lord. Now, I'm going to teach you something about the Bible real quick. If you don't know this, there is a generic way in which the word Lord is used in the Bible, and there's a specific way. When you see the word Lord in all caps, that is the Old Testament covenant name for God, Yahweh, the God of Israel. So they say, now therefore fear Yahweh, fear the one true living God, and serve him in sincerity and truth. And put away the gods which your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. If it is disagreeable in your sight to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves today whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served, which were beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you are living. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Joshua says, look, you guys can go with the flow of culture if you want to. You can go serve these cultural gods if you want to. You can embrace these unbiblical beliefs. But Joshua says, as for me and my house, for me and my family, we have chosen to serve the one true living God. I really believe that the day is coming where the mushy middle is disappearing. The gray areas are being more clearly defined, black and white, and by that I mean truth and falsehood, are coming into focus. And the idea that we can just compromise and get along is really reaching a place where it's no longer going to be possible. I mean, after you compromise so many times, there's nothing left to compromise. You've just given it all away. And so I really believe that as a parent, I'm considering this, that I'm telling my daughter that sometimes as she moves into adulthood, obedience is going to be costly. It may cost you a scholarship, may cost you a job, may cost you some other opportunity. Jerry tells his story better than I do because he's personally acquainted with the family that it happened to. Young lady that grew up in Arkansas wanted to be a cheerleader. All her life she just wanted to be a cheerleader for a Division I school. She really wanted to cheer at Arkansas, but they didn't offer her. But she got an opportunity to cheer at the University of Kansas. And so she went up to the University of Kansas. She's going to be on the cheer squad. You know, it is Division I athletics, and so she was pretty fired up about that. And the first week she was there, they called her into the coach's office, and there was another person there she didn't recognize. and it was their inclusion officer. And they turned the computer screen around, and on the computer screen was her Facebook and her Instagram feed. And they began going through it, showing her all of her homophobic and all of, that's what they called them, all of her tweets and our Instagram posts, it wasn't a Twitter, Facebook post. And they said, you got to lose all this if you're going to be on our squad. So she gets up, she walks out, and obviously she's shaking, she's in tears, she calls her parents. She wanted to quit right there. But she was afraid, like, I got a scholarship, you know? I mean, it's kind of a big deal. She calls her parents, and her dad said, what do you want to do? And she said, I want to quit. And he said, you walk back into that office, and you put everything they've given you on their desk, and you come home. She's now a cheerleader at Liberty University. So just to let you know that. So, but the lines are being clearly drawn. And I mean, obedience, I'm 58 years old. You know, I don't know how much run up I've got till God says you're done. I don't know, 15, 20 years. It may not cost me a great deal. But I think it's going to cost my daughter something to stand for biblical truth. I think someday she'll have to make a choice between absolute compromise and standing for Jesus. I really do believe that. And that's why I wanted to address some of these issues with you. But I do want to address this final one. As much as anything, I know some of you are on board and you believe this. But I do think we need to really drill down on something that's really important, and that is that there is only one way to go to heaven, and it is by totally trusting Jesus. Not every truth claim is equally valid. We dealt with that in the very first thing that I talked about, the very first lesson, but this is very real in a pluralistic culture. And so I think we have to address it as Christians. Second, there are some what people would call progressive Christians who are really casting doubt on the very idea that there are people who won't go to heaven. It's just sort of a new wave of an old heresy called universalism. And they ask this question, if God is love, if God loves people, then He couldn't possibly ever send someone to hell. And nobody really goes to hell. That's kind of the way that logic plays out. But Jesus indicates differently, since Jesus talked about hell more than any other topic. So you got to do some gymnastics to get around that in Scripture. But I just want to sort of drill down on the positive side of it first. So John 14, chapter 1 through 6, Jesus is speaking and he says, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms, and if it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going to prepare a place for you. If I go away and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, so that where I am, there you may be also. You know the way where I'm going. Thomas said, Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? Verse 6 is, of course, the clincher verse. Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And so, Jesus tells us in that verse that he is the exclusive pathway to salvation, to eternity with God. So let's talk about this for just a few minutes. First of all, Jesus alone can restore our broken relationship with God. When Adam and Eve ate that fruit in the Garden of Eden and sin entered the picture, the Bible says that sin separated us from God. When you read the story from Genesis chapter 3, there is a vivid picture of that, of how God drives Adam and Eve out of the garden. They can no longer stay there. And so there is this separation that takes place. So there's got to be some way for us to get back. Every other world religion is still trying to bridge that gap. They're trying to somehow bridge that separation and get back. But the Bible says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 5, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. I mean, he's the only bridge that bridges that gap. And in Acts 4:12, Peter said, 1 Timothy 2, 5 are Paul's words. Peter says in Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else. There is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. So you got Jesus in John 14:6 saying, no one comes to the Father but through me. You got Paul saying he's the only mediator between God and man. You got Peter saying there's salvation in no other name. I really do believe that we have to convey to our children. Now, I want you to know, as a church, we want to support you doing this. But parents, you're the primary discipler of your children. You are the primary discipler of your children. We must convey to our children that the Bible teaches that there is only one way to heaven, and that's Jesus. I want to be really clear about this. I'm not saying that it's like the First Baptist way to heaven. It's not like we are the only ones. There's some wonderful churches in this town. I'm really good friends with a lot of folks at Grace. I'm good friends with people at Colonial. I have friends at City Hope Church. I mean, I'm not limiting to that. I'm just saying to you, there are a lot of churches that preach the real gospel, okay? So we're not making this about us, but we are making it about Jesus. We are making it about salvation by grace through faith alone. And so we have to know that all roads don't lead to heaven. They just don't. My favorite story about this is one I told in the sermon that I preached on this last year. And this actually happened. There was a couple visiting Italy, and they wanted to go to the Isle of Capri. The Isle of Capri has some of the most stunning, beautiful, clear water in all of the world. People go there to scuba dive. They go there to snorkel. The famous Blue Grotto, the sea cave is there. I mean, it is supposedly, I've never been, but it's supposedly just one of the most stunning places to visit on there. So they've got a car, and they put into the GPS they want to go to the Isle of Capri. Well, for starters, you can't get there in a car. It's an island. But they mistyped Capri, C-A-P-R-I, and they typed in C-A-R-P-I, Carpi. Carpi is a small industrial town in northern Italy. So their directions take them to Carpi. And they pull into the town square of this little Italian town, and they go, where's the famous Blue Grotto? Where's the famous water? And one of the people that was interviewed said in translated Italian, he said, we were wondering why they thought they were in Capri. They didn't go over any water. I mean, think about it, folks. But, you know, one misspelling and you get to the wrong place. Well, if salvation is not spelled J-E-S-U-S, then you get to the wrong place. Okay? We believe and affirm that. Second, we believe that Jesus alone can reveal the truth about God. Jesus said, not only I am the way, but I am the truth. He is the only accurate representation of who God is and what God is really like. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, and the Word became flesh and dwelled among us. We saw His glory. Glory is the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And so John affirms that Jesus is the truth. It's really interesting in John chapter 14, a little bit later in this passage we just read from John 14, 1 through 6, the disciples start discussing things with Jesus. And in John 14, 9, well, what happens in the previous verses is Philip says, you know, show us the Father. And Jesus responds to that by saying, have I been so long with you, and yet you've not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And so Jesus is saying, look, if you're looking at me, you're looking at God. That's what Jesus said, okay? And so Jesus is the truth about God. So that leads us to a question. And this is one of the reasons I wanted to teach this to you. I'm going to answer three questions for you tonight. Some of this material was not in the sermon a year ago, so if you go back and look at that video, you won't get some of this. I'll answer three questions. Oh, by the way, I forgot to tell you. There's a mistake on the outline, and the last two questions were not included. I think Pam printed an old copy, and so when I get to it, I'll tell you. But the first one is. So I want to answer three questions. What about people who've never heard? If your teenager comes to you objecting to the gospel, whatever, college student, one of the things they'll bring up, what about people who've never heard? We're going to answer that question. Second is, what about Mormons? And I will include in that discussion some other false beliefs, but what about Mormons? And the other is, that I've been asked about is, what about Roman Catholics? So I'm going to answer those three questions tonight, give you answers to that. So let's talk about, first of all, what about those who have never heard the gospel? Now, in order for us to answer that question, I don't want to just give you a theory. I want to give you the Bible, because that's my theories are worthless. And I'm going to give you three factors from the Bible that will help us to understand what about those who've never heard the gospel. The first is what I call the revelation factor. And that is, all people have some light. All people do. Where do I get that? Well, we've been talking about Romans, and we preached through Romans chapter 1, taught on that. So let me give you a couple of verses from the book of Romans. First of all, there are two witnesses that all people have. The first is the witness of creation. Romans chapter 1, verse 20. For since the creation of the world, His invisible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. Paul says there is the external witness of creation. I think my dad's generation was cheated in some ways. But I'm going to tell you something. When I saw my daughter being born, you know, my dad was the what pace in the waiting room guy, you know, his generation. That in itself is enough miracle to prove to me there's a God. I mean, it's incredible. But go to the Rocky Mountains, go to Cozumel and dive the Palancar Reef and see the complexity of life. I mean, go to Hawaii. I mean, go to the Rocky Mountains. I mean, look at creation. It is an astounding thing to look at the complexity of creation. Let me give you a great example. It is virtually miraculous that during certain phases of the moon, when the moon passes between the earth and the sun, that it is the absolute perfect size and perfect distance from planet Earth to create a perfect shadow, a silhouette of the sun. It's not bigger than the sun. It's not smaller than the sun. It is the absolute exact size of the sun. I mean, it's not. You understand, the moon's much smaller. But by this, what I'm saying is the perspective is absolutely perfect. The moon, if it were 5% closer to the earth, the tides would not break at Galveston. They'd break at Austin, at the hill country, because the tides would just rush in. And they'd go out so far that, I mean, life in the ocean wouldn't exist. And without life in the ocean, life on this planet doesn't exist. It's positioned at exactly the right place. Now, that's just one little scientific fact about the moon, okay? When you look at the complexity of creation, there is no doubt that this thing just didn't fly together. It just didn't. When you look at a watch, you know that those parts just didn't fly together. There's a watchmaker. When you look at a building that has symmetry and like the doors actually open and close, they don't jam, and the windows open and close. I mean, it was designed, right? There's an architect. There's a builder. And so even people who don't have a Bible understand that the world, that there's something bigger than them, that there's a creator. This is what people call the theory of intelligent design. There are people who are not evangelical Christians who embrace the theory of intelligent design. The second is the witness of conscience. There is a built-in knowledge, not only of a creator, but of right and wrong. In Romans chapter 1, verse 19, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. The fact that there are societies that are not Christian societies, they're not Judeo-Christian societies. There's never been a society that condoned murder. Never. People, if you murdered somebody, you got usually a death penalty. In every primitive society, there's never been a society that condoned stealing. If you did that, some societies, you got your hand cut off. You know, I mean, no society does that. There's something in us that knows it's wrong to take something that belongs to somebody else. But long before you heard, "Thou shalt not steal," you knew that. There's just something in us. There's something in our conscience. So there's the witness of creation, and there's the witness of conscience. Now, here's what I want you to understand. Those two things are not enough to save you, but there's enough there for you to know that there's a creator, there's a God that you ought to know, and that you really want to please, that you don't want to do the wrong thing. So then you're going to go down one of two paths. So I have two more factors. The second is the refusal factor. The refusal factor is this: light refused increases darkness. All people have some light. They've got the light of creation. They've got the light of conscience. But if you refuse that light, darkness increases. Here's what I'm saying. You cannot stay morally neutral about God. You're either going to move toward belief or you're going to move toward denial. Where you get that? Romans 1:21. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but became futile in their speculation, and their foolish heart was darkened. If you refuse that light, if you say, "I know I'm not supposed to do these things, in my conscience it bothers me when I do these things," and you continue to do those things, what you're doing is refusing that light, and it increases the darkness. That's what he says. Their foolish heart was darkened. Let me tell you what I've come to understand. There are a few people in the world who are what I would call intellectual atheist. Intellectually, they just can't believe in God. But most of the people that I have encountered who are atheist are not intellectual atheist. They're moral atheist. I had a young man who, over the course of about 3 or 4 years, he came to me with a struggle in his life. And I advised him that struggle was sinful, and that what he needed was genuine repentance and to turn from it. To see it from God's perspective, and ask God to deliver him from that. And I thought we were making good progress. And then he stopped coming to see me at all. And well, I mean, we didn't like meet weekly. I'm not a therapeutic counselor. I don't do that. But he would come see me every now and then. And then he just kind of left for a while. And he came back and he said, "I want to talk to you again." I said, "Okay." But the next time he came back, he didn't want to talk about his struggle anymore. He said, "You know what? I just don't even know if I believe in God anymore." So I looked at him and I said, "Let me ask you a question. Are you still struggling with that temptation we talked about?" And he was honest. I give him that much. He told me that he wasn't struggling. He had surrendered to it. He had given himself over to this behavior. And this is what I know. If you know in your heart that something is wrong, and you want to do it, and you continue to do it, you're going to feel guilty. You're going to feel that twinge of conscience. The Holy Spirit is going to convict you. But after a while, you can sear over your conscience to the place where you don't feel that twinge anymore. And then, just to seal the deal so that you never have to deal with this stuff again, what you do is you say, "You know what? I'm just going to kill off God from my life. If I can kill God, I don't have to worry about his commandments." That is a moral atheist. It's not an intellectual atheist. Most of the atheists that I have encountered are not intellectual atheists. They have these elaborate intellectual arguments. They're moral atheists. So, that is, light rejected increases darkness. However, there is the reception factor, and that is light obeyed increases light. Now, where do I get that? Well, Romans chapter 16, chapter 1, verse 17 says, "For the righteous shall live by, for the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith." In other words, the more you exercise faith, the more your faith grows. From faith to faith, your faith produces more faith. So, let's say there's a person, and they have the light of conscience, they have the light of creation, and they're like, "I want to know who this God really is. I'm going to tell you that I believe the Bible teaches that God will make sure that that person hears the gospel." Romans 8:29 says, "For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of the image of his Son." For those whom he foreknew, God knows every person who's ever going to be saved. And he is going to make sure that every person who has a heart to know him knows him. I believe that. I do. Let me give you a biblical example and then another kind of example. Acts chapter 8. There is a guy. We don't know his name. He was an official in the court of Queen Candace of Ethiopia. He's a black guy. And he has the witness of conscience and creation, and he wants to know God. And somehow, some way, maybe it's because some of Solomon's wisdom and scrolls got down to Ethiopia during Solomon's. He begins to think, well, maybe the God of the Hebrews, Yahweh, maybe that's really the real God. And amazingly, this guy must have been brilliant because he learned Hebrew. Now, I want you to take it from me as somebody who's had to learn Hebrew. And it's just gone. That was 30 years ago, and it's bad. It's like, you know, some of you had French in high school, and it's gone or whatever, you know. I got a few Hebrew words, and I can read good commentaries that have Hebrew in them, but I can't just take a Hebrew Bible and start reading. It is so hard. Let me tell you one of the things that's hard about it. It has a totally different alphabet than any, I mean, the characters are totally different than, you know, anything in our languages. At least Spanish, it's got the same alphabet, right? I mean, you know, pretty much. It's got a totally different alphabet. But the biggest challenge in Hebrew is we read from left to right. In Hebrew, you read from right to left. I mean, that is just a total paradigm shift if you're trying to learn a language. So this guy's got to be brilliant. So the reason I know that he knew Hebrew is because he's reading from a scroll when we find him in Acts chapter 8. And here's what happened. Here is a guy who wants to know who the true God is. And so God, by the Holy Spirit, speaks to this guy named Philip. And he says, "Philip, I want you to go to that intersection down there on the road to Gaza, south of Jerusalem. And I got an appointment for you." And so Philip goes down there, and all of a sudden this guy comes by reading the scroll. Philip says, "Do you know what you're reading?" And he goes, "Well, how can I? I've got nobody to teach me." So he climbs up in the chariot with the guy on his way back to Ethiopia, and he begins with the passage that he's reading from Isaiah, and he tells him about Jesus. And that guy gives his life to Christ. They come to some water. He says, "Hey, can I be baptized?" Philip baptizes him. And so he becomes a believer. Here is a man who has the witness of conscience and creation, and God makes sure that somebody's in his path to tell him about Jesus. But the best story I think I've ever heard of this, in a modern context, came from a missionary that grew up in our church. His name's Stephen Stringer. Stephen spent most of his missionary career in the last 15 years going into Muslim countries. And in those Muslim countries, he would find a few believers. Sometimes they didn't even have Bibles. Sometimes he could smuggle some Bibles in. But sometimes they didn't have Bibles. So he would teach them by a storytelling method, the stories of the Bible and the stories of the gospel. So on one occasion, Stephen was in a capital city of a Muslim country in the Middle East. He wouldn't even tell me where. He's just given me permission to tell this story in the last couple of years because he stopped doing that kind of ministry. So he's in this country and he's in a hotel. Now, he gets up in the morning, he wants a cup of coffee. Every hotel in that part of the world has a coffee bar in the lobby, every one of them. He goes down to the lobby and he goes, you know what? I don't want to sit in this lobby of this hotel. I want to walk down the street. I want some fresh air. So he walks down the street. He finds a little cafe and he sits down. He orders a coffee in Middle Eastern fashion. They're like those little demitasse cups and it's very strong coffee. I mean, it's exceptionally, it's like espresso on steroids. And he's sitting there drinking his coffee and there is a man across this little cafe staring a hole in him. Now, Stephen's seen this before. And what he's seen before is that they figure out who he is and they send a secret police person to basically tail him. And he's been arrested in 4 or 5 Muslim countries, never put in prison, like detained a long time, but, you know, like given the stern warning, don't ever come back, that kind of deal. He just knows that's who this guy is. Finally, this guy stands up, walks over to his table and sits down at the chair. And he looks at him and he says, and Stephen speaks perfect Arabic, but basically in Arabic, he looks at him and he says, I saw you in my dream last night. Stephen's looking at him like, you saw me in your dream last night? He said, yes. I saw you in my dream last night. And in my dream, you told me the truth about who Jesus is, and I want to hear it. Stephen says it was the easiest salvation conversation he has ever had. That guy just listened, prayed to receive Christ, learned. Stephen mentored him for the next couple of days in stories of the Bible, and then Stephen's got to go. This guy starts a house church, a Bible study in his house. Basically, what I'm telling you is this, that God will make sure that all people who desire to be saved, that all the people that he's drawing to himself will get saved. Now, that does leave us with a responsibility. We still have a responsibility to pray for lost people, to give so that we can send missionaries or so that our church can do missions, and to go. Some people are called to go, to be Stephen Stringers, and to be that person in a foreign country. So, let me just kind of pause, put that on pause, and just make this. If Jesus is the only way to heaven, then every other religious claim is false. I mean, it's one or the other. It's a diametric opposite. If Jesus is who he said he is, everything else is false. So that leads me to the questions that I get a lot, and I thought I just want to try to help you answer these questions. And I know you won't remember all these facts, but I just want to give you, like, I just want you to know, okay, I'm standing on solid ground here. And I get a lot of questions about groups. Like, well, Bob, what do you think about Mormons? Well, Mormons go, what about Catholics? Well, Catholics go to heaven. What do you think about, you know, whomever else it is? Number one, I want to say this. Nobody goes to heaven because they're part of a group. Nobody goes to hell because they're part of a group. God doesn't have a group rate. It's one-on-one. It's an individual thing, okay? But you do need to understand that there are some religious expressions that are so far from the gospel that even though they might call themselves Christian, we can't. I want you to clearly understand that I am not talking about my friends in other churches who affirm the Bible as the Word of God, that Jesus is the Savior of the world, that He died on the cross for our sins, that He was raised from the dead. We may have some differences with those churches. I'll give you an example, okay? My Pentecostal friends, I love my Pentecostal friends. I really do. They're going to the same heaven I'm going to. And our difference is a secondary difference. It is not a primary difference. The gifts of the Holy Spirit and how they are manifested is a secondary difference. But when we talk about the gospel, the essence of the gospel, that's a primary difference. Okay? That's a top tier difference. And so the groups that I'm going to kind of single out are primary differences. Okay? First of all, what about the Mormons? Do Mormons go to heaven? Well, let's talk about what Mormons believe. In 1823, Joseph Smith claimed that an angel, I want you to kind of put a check mark by that, that an angel named Morani, the joke about moron just begs to be inserted here, but I won't. That an angel named Morani directed him to two golden plates. And then the angel directed him to the ancient Urim and Thummim, which was used for decision-making in the Old Testament. That the angel directed him to that in upstate New York. And he took the Urim and the Thummim and he translated these golden plates. And what he got was the Book of Mormon. The Book of Mormon, if carefully analyzed, has several things about it that are really interesting. One is there are parts of it that are just wild fantasy and made up. I'm just going to be honest with you. Essentially, Joseph Smith was telling a story that he claimed was about 600 years before Christ, that there was this civilization and in North America, and it was the 12 lost tribes of Israel, and they made their way here, and it's just this made-up, manufactured story. And he claims that this civilization existed, and that it prospered here for a while, and then there was a terrible war and that sort of thing, and it was decimated. The University of Utah and Brigham Young University have both spent millions and millions of dollars on archaeological digs to find relics of this ancient civilization. Dirt. Nothing. Okay? Compare that to, just as a comparison, British and American universities, French universities, have spent millions of dollars on archaeological digs in Israel. And almost every year, there's a new archaeological find that verifies some event in the Bible. I'll give you a quick example about that. I'm really going to watch the clock because I can talk about this for a while, and I get really excited about this. For many years, liberal scholars said that the story of David was totally made up. King David? And they compared it to the story of King Arthur and the Knights of the Round Table. It was like an ancient Camelot story because there was no archaeological evidence until an archaeologist uncovered an ancient inscription on a stone that mentioned David by name, and it was dated to the perfect time period. Archaeology verified a guy named David was really king of Israel. Now, that doesn't clear up every question about David's life, exactly, but it proves that what the Bible said, there was really this guy who was really king during that period of time. Mormonism, they got nothing. I'm telling you, there is no archaeological evidence for this whatsoever. By the way, other parts of it are absolutely, definitely plagiarized from John Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress and some of it is from the book of Isaiah, just to be honest. I mean, there's just stuff. It is a hodgepodge it's a casserole of mess, okay? It's what it is. It is just this hodgepodge thrown together. I hate casseroles. My wife will tell you that. But it's where you just throw all this stuff together and you hope it turns out okay. That's pretty much what he did. He had no idea that archaeology would basically disprove it. Now, even our Mormon friends, and I have some Mormon friends, I'm going to talk about that in just a minute. Even our Mormon friends would say, what we have is another gospel of Jesus. Basically, the book says that Jesus appeared in North America after his resurrection, okay? They would say what we have is another gospel of Jesus. If you have a Bible, this isn't going to be on the screen. This is the part that got left out. I want you to open it to Galatians chapter 1. I want you to turn to Galatians chapter 1. I want you to remember that our Mormon friends say they have another gospel of Jesus Christ. And I want you to remember that Joseph Smith said that an angel led him to this. By the way, Muhammad says an angel gave him the Quran. That's an aside. I'm not going to talk about Islam. I got no time to talk about Islam tonight. But Galatians chapter 1, verse 6. Look at verse 6. I am amazed, Paul is writing to the Galatian Christians, that you are so quickly deserting him who called you by the grace of Christ for a different gospel, which really is not another. Only there are some who are disturbing you and want to distort the gospel of Christ. But if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to what we have preached to you, he is to be accursed. I mean, the Bible talks about this. And people fell for Joseph Smith's lie. Joseph Smith was a charlatan and a fraud. And unfortunately, about 13 million people worldwide believe it. So, I have Mormon friends. And the confusion that your children will have over this is, your Mormon friends will say they're Christians. They will say they're Christians. And you know what? They are some of the most moral people that I have ever met in my life. I tell them they'd make really good church members here. They'd improve our church. Morally. They are really good, moral people. But the gospel of Mormonism is a gospel of works. And it's a little nutty if you really get into it deeply enough. I don't have time to go into all of the different tiers of heaven and all that sort of thing. It's just so made up. But they are wonderful people. But I'm going to say this. I also pray for my Mormon friends because they are lost. They are lost. Good, moral people, as good as they are, do not go to heaven. People who are clothed in the righteousness of Christ go to heaven. People who have accepted by faith the gospel of Jesus Christ. Another question I get asked a lot is, what about Roman Catholics? I served for nearly 10 years at a church in Louisiana, and this was obviously a huge issue for us there because there's a very large Roman Catholic population in Louisiana, not as much in Shreveport where I was as in South Louisiana, but it's still there's a strong Catholic influence there. And so what I would refer you to, and to try to save a little time, is my sermon last Sunday morning. Now, there are a lot of things that we can agree with our Catholic friends on, for sure. I mean, there are a lot. And the problem, though, is something that we would start with an agreement on, and then we'd disagree. Let me tell you what we'd start. They would agree with the statement that it takes righteousness to get into heaven. That's what you've got to be, a righteous person to get into heaven. But I told you last Sunday morning about the difference between the Roman Catholic Church and evangelical Christians on righteousness. Roman Catholics believe that you become righteous through a process, through the seven sacraments. It starts with baptism, and then you got to have communion, and then you got to go to confession, and I can't even remember all of them, but it ends with last rites. And through that, through a lifetime of process, God eventually makes you righteous. And if you don't get righteous, then God sends you to a place to purge your unrighteousness, purgatory, to burn that off so that you can be righteous and get into heaven. We say no. that the Bible teaches, and I'm going to talk about this Sunday in Romans chapter 4, that Abraham believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. That righteousness is an imputed gift. It's a gift that God credits to our account when we believe. And so salvation is not by doing all these religious things that our Catholic friends would practice. It's by believing. So here's what I would say, so that you understand. What about Roman Catholics? I'm going to go back very strongly on my God doesn't have a group rate, okay? Because I need you to know something. I know some saved Roman Catholics. I do. When I was growing up, my favorite football player in the whole world was Roger Staubach. And you know, he is as saved as I am. And he's Roman Catholic. But Roger Staubach did not get saved in a Roman Catholic church. He got saved in an FCA Bible study at the Naval Academy. What I would tell you is that Roman Catholic doctrine does not teach the gospel of Jesus. But I know a lot of saved Roman Catholics who got saved somewhere else. So while Roman Catholic doctrine on this subject is flawed and unbiblical, you're going to have to talk to Catholics one-on-one to know if they're saved or not. Because there's no such thing as going to heaven or hell because you're part of a group. The other one that I do get, I am going to touch on this. I thought I wouldn't have time to talk about this. I'm going to touch on this for just a second. And that is, what about Jehovah's Witnesses? Let me tell you about the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Jehovah's Witnesses have their own translation of the Bible. It's called the New World Translation. It is not a translation, because only six people put it together, and not a single one of them had ever had a Greek class in their life. What they did was they took the King James Version of the Bible and they rewrote verses to suit themselves. By the way, Mormonism teaches this heresy as well. But what they teach is that Jesus is a created being, that he is less than God, that only the Father is God. And the Father's real name is Jehovah, and that's how he should be addressed. And Jesus is less than him, more than us, but less than him. And so, their salvation is totally by works as well. So when they come to your door, don't feel bad about telling them, no, I don't want your literature, because it's full of lies and heresy. Okay, just know that. By the way, God's name is not Jehovah. That name for God does not occur anywhere in literature until the 800s AD. And here's what happened. In the ancient Hebrew, there are four consonants that make up the name of God. There are no vowels in Hebrew. There are vowel markings. They're just little check marks, or like an apostrophe that tells you where a vowel is. That's another reason. Hebrew is really, really complicated. But after a while, Hebrews began to say, you know what, the name of God is so sacred, we shouldn't even say it. So above the four consonants that make up the name of Yahweh, they put the vowel markings for the name, for the word Adonai in Hebrew, which means Lord. Thus, it's always translated L-O-R, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, okay? But they said, we're not going to say the name. It's so sacred, we cannot even say the name of God. So they would say Adonai when they came to that. There was a translator in the 800s. He was a Franciscan monk. And he didn't know that little rule about the consonants and Adonai. And he thought those vowel markings were for the four consonants. And so he wrote J-E-H-O-V-A-H. He invented the word Jehovah. I just proved to you that the whole Jehovah's Witness religion is based on a mistranslation. And their beliefs are largely built on lies. When a Jehovah's Witness comes to your house, you may try to engage them in conversation. I will tell you, they are not listening to your response. They are thinking about the next thing they're supposed to say in their memorized presentation. They are some of the hardest people in the world to talk to. And I want you to understand something. When I talk about these, I don't have any pleasure in talking about this. Because these people are deceived. They're deceived. They have been deceived by the lies of the evil one. I believe there is one true way to go to heaven. His name is Jesus. And I believe that Satan, who has never created anything, Satan does not have creative power, but he has counterfeiting power. And he has created counterfeit after counterfeit after counterfeit to confuse people and to drive them to an eternal hell that they were not intended to go to. Okay? So, there's one more blank on your paper. I will fill it in for you, but I'm not going to talk about it. Jesus alone can give you the life you're longing for. I wasn't even going to put that one in there, but Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, the life. John 10:10, the thief comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. The only way to have the life that you're looking for is through Jesus. And I believe that we need to drive our kids toward understanding that Jesus is not the cosmic killjoy. That Jesus is not just trying to take away their fun. But following Jesus is the pathway not only to life, but to abundant life. To the life they've always really wanted. All right? Let's pray together. Father, thank you so much for opportunities to speak to your people, to speak truth. Lord, our children are going to come to us because they're encountering these lies about life and sexuality and gender and even about religions every single day. So Lord, help us to teach our children truth, but to do it in a way that we equip them to live in a very lost world, in a very dark world that needs the light that we can bring. In Jesus' name, amen.